standing this morning as I read from God's Word, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 will be a beginning, this chapter, verses 1 through 18. Here as I read from God's Word, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of their sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. For where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we come to you this morning and we ask that you might give us wisdom and understanding, that your word would not only enlighten our minds, that it would bring comfort to our hearts, that it would nourish our souls, that we might, even as we sit here, be nurtured upon that grace which you are so richly displaying to us in your presence. And so, Lord, have your way with us. Make us profitable servants to do your will, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have caught on to the fact that throughout the book of Hebrews, especially in the middle chapters, there's a bit of a prelude to the apostles' desire to speak of Christ as great high priest. And then he goes off on a little bit of a tangent as it relates to a warning against apostasy. And then he goes back in chapter 7 to compare the priesthood of Christ to that of Melchizedek. He speaks of Christ as the one who is superior to the tribe of Levi, how Christ's ministry is perfect after the heavenly pattern, how it is, or how it results in the adoption of us as heirs, brought into his great house. And we are given free reign of that house of God as those who are no longer guests or those who may be guilty of trespassing, but those who have access into the very Holy of Holies. Last week we looked at Christ who inaugurated the new covenant, and through his inauguration he transformed the nature of how it is we dwell in the presence of God. This week we come to this blessed reality that we speak of time and again in the assurance of pardon that comes from Psalm 103. Here it's a quote from Jeremiah 31. They're very much the same. That speaks of the forgiveness of God that results in the removal of our trespasses as far as the east is from the west. Every time I read that, I honestly think, is that possible? Is that actually true? And the writer of Hebrews has given much space to how that can be true. How Christ, as our great high priest, has thoroughly, effectually, eternally made it possible for God to forgive and to no longer count against us our sins. How has Christ done this? That's what I want to look at this morning under two headings. And they're really two parts to one sentence. What God's law requires, firstly, God's grace provides. That's the second point. What God's law requires, God's grace provides. We see the first point in verses 1 through 10, the second in verses 11 through 18. Let's look at this first point, what God's law requires. Here, in the beginning, the apostle lays out again the case for why the ministry of Christ is essential and why the ministry of the priests in the Old Testament was insufficient. The problem that faces all men is that no one can free themselves from the curse and stain of sin. That you cannot help yourself, that no one else can help you, and that to distract you from the reality of your guilt before God is folly indeed. And so the apostle has pointed out, made the case for the inadequacies of the old system, which was not able to do away with the very thing that it pointed to as a problem. I want to give you the illustration of your fire detectors. Most of you in your homes have a fire detector in your kitchen, certainly one on every level in a hallway. The fire detector does one thing. It tells you there is a fire. It does not put out the fire. It can only say, run or fight the fire. There is a fire. In one real sense, what the law given to God's covenant people, and really to all men, even nature reveals the law of God, says, your house is on fire. What are you going to do about it? In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, everyone knows their house is on fire. And that is what nature reveals. And in much of God's word, there is this clear decree, your house is on fire. And the reason why the law reveals that is because the law reveals the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. The holiness of God against the sinfulness of man. And that because of God's holiness and his righteous requirements of you and your failure to do them, this is why your house is on fire. It is because there is a problem that you face. You are a sinner before God. And that is where we find, even when the giving of the law, especially with Moses on the mountain, you have Exodus and you have Leviticus. One law pertaining to God's character and our subsequent guilt, and also a law as it relates to how we are cleansed and washed from that guilt, the sacrifice. And the law and the sacrifice in the Old Testament point to man's misery and God's cure for that misery. And so when the Israelite came before God's house and she brought that offering to him, the priest, before God, that offering was laid upon the altar in order to, in essence, put out the fire. A fire would burn somewhere else in order to put out your fire. Okay, maybe I'm abusing the analogy a little bit here. I think you understand. That person would bring that animal. They would put their hand upon that animal. And that animal would be offered as a sin offering to the Lord, as a sign of transference of guilt before God. Here's the problem. As the writer of Hebrews says, those animals never took any sin away. Now, that did not mean that it was all a waste, neither the law nor the sacrifice. It wasn't empty ceremony. It was ceremony that pointed actually to the true mechanism by which that person, by faith, did have their sins forgiven through the blood of Christ. Through the blood of Christ that was yet to be shed. And so, just basically speaking, if you were an Old Testament Israelite and you knew you were a sinner and that you came to God for salvation, it was because of your faith, not in the altar itself, but in God to deal and take away your sins. Now, here's the issue. You didn't know everything. And so your faith was not built upon the one whom we call Jesus in this age, but the one who was to come, the Messiah, the seed, the chosen son. Why do you think sons were so precious? Because any of these sons could have been the Messiah. And in their elementary understanding of all things religious and sacred, prior to the coming of Christ, what the law did was reveal the necessity of divine wrought deliverance. The law could not provide the very thing it demanded. It demanded holiness. It revealed holiness, but it could not grant holiness. And as I said already, this does not make the law our enemy or something wicked. It reveals the very character of God, the heart and plan of God's redemption, and it was and is a tutor for us, a teacher. The law was and is powerful, and it ought to be powerful and poignant in the life of the saints to bring them to an awareness of what man is to believe concerning God and what our duty is towards him. But it could not provide actual relief. And so one had to look to that which the law spoke of as relief. In fact, we speak of the law and its three uses, especially within the Reformed tradition. There is one use as a rule for all men, how they are to be ruled. And every society, every government ought to take that and apply it. And you know what happens when that happens? All the people in that land are blessed. When those who murder are brought to justice, those within a society are blessed. There is great blessing in the keeping of God's law. But there is also another use of the law of God, and that is a means of driving us to the cross of Jesus Christ. When we are made aware by the Spirit of our guilt, we see our sins and we say, "Woe to me, I am a sinner and I am undone." And it drives us to the cross of Jesus Christ, to God for help. And we fall on our knees and we say, "I cannot help myself. Lord, help me." Until you become aware of your sinfulness, you will not look to Christ for help. And this is a rule for someone who has never looked to Christ for help. And this is a rule for someone who does and has in the past looked to Christ for help. This is what Luther means when he says, "Preach the gospel to yourself." You do not need to be re-saved, but you need to be made aware of how your sins are dealt with. This is part of the corporate confession of sin. Every Sunday, we look to Christ because we understand our guilt. And we rejoice that our guilt has been fully dealt with. And then there is the third use as a rule for Christian living, of how we are to honor and please the Lord in this life. But no keeping of the law that brings honor and glory to God comes from natural man. You cannot, apart from God's help, please him as you were made to. Even obedience to God's law for the unregenerate is sin. It is wickedness. God's law requires holiness, righteousness, but it cannot provide it. Rather, the law requires or demands that we seek salvation outside the law. Imagine for a moment, you're sharing the good news. You want to see someone saved. Where do you begin? Well, I think there's a very keen tactic. It's language that I'm sure you've all heard from folks in this church. That if you're going to help someone come to an understanding of their need for salvation, you must first drag them over the law. I don't know who coined that term. I heard it from Spencer Gritt. I've heard it many times. You got to drag them over the law. What does that mean? You seek to show them where they have violated God's eternal law. You take them to the Ten Commandments. And you show how each of these commandments has been broken by them in order to reveal to them their need for forgiveness, their need for help, their need for salvation. The law is quite useful. And in this, we can say it is very gracious. God has given it to us to reveal His character and our weakness, our own spiritual depravity. And it reveals to us what God wants from us, that we be like He is, holy, as He made us. Not just doing what He has told us, but loving to do what He has told us. Children, your parents are less concerned with your obedience, just outright obedience, than they are concerned with a heart that wants to obey. This is actually what God is after. Ultimately, is a heart that is enraptured with, is consumed with the glory and honor of His name. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. The law requires, it demands, that we seek salvation outside of what the law can provide. What the law points us to in the Old Testament, and here what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, there must be a greater sacrifice. Not only does the law require sacrifice, but there must be a greater sacrifice than what the law required in the Old Testament. Why? Because all of the sacrifices were insufficient to take away our sins and were therefore necessary to practice over and over and over again that according to the design of God, He would bring a sacrifice once and for all. Once and for all. Verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Something beyond material of earth must be provided in order for you and for me, for any man, to have their sins dealt with. So what the law requires, God's grace must provide. Secondly, we find this incredible truth revealed in the coming of Christ. Now we find in verses 5 through 7 this amazing quotation, and it is an adaptation from quotes found elsewhere in the scripture, Psalm 40. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, these are the words of Christ. "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Now let's go over to Psalm chapter 40. If you want to, you can follow along. If not, that's fine. Just listen. This is key. Psalm 40, verse 6. "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. David understood that what God desired was not merely the bringing of an animal as rote obedience to law. Though obedience to law was essential because the laws of God were good, because the laws of God revealed the way of life, David knew that what the Lord wanted was brokenness and contrition as he went to the altar seeking salvation sincerely in God's condescending, gracious design. David got it. And we must too. That what God really wants is our dependence upon him for salvation. He wants our hearts. He wants perfection. He wants a life of complete and utter devotion to the Lord. But who can do this? Is your heart always in the right place when you're here? I'll say this. In 10 years of ministry, I can see it on your faces. Your heart is not always in this. And you may be able to see it on my face. It's not. Now, I'm not going to call you out. But the fact of the matter is, we do not earnestly seek the kingdom of Christ as we should. That we are, even after our regeneration, those guilty of breaking the law. And so when David speaks of the coming to the altar, there must be found within his declaration of Psalm 40 and even Psalm 51. It is not an offering, but a broken and contrite heart. It has to have within his very, it has to be within his very sentiment and his understanding, a continual dependence upon God for help. This is what contrition means, humility. Who can do this? Well, this is where the change occurs. In Psalm 51, David says, "It is not a sacrifice, but a broken and contrite heart." Here, this is what Christ says. "Sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." You see, David is writing from the perspective of one who is bringing a sacrifice to the altar. Christ is speaking as the one who is the sacrifice for the altar. This is why covenant theology and biblical Christology gives birth to, theologically, grace at the heart of our salvation. When you understand the Old Testament was never about a system that was effectual and God changed its method because it didn't work. It was always about Christ. The blood of animals never took away sins, verse 4 of chapter 10. It was always about Christ. And so in Christ comes, his act of humble contrition and obedience was different from that of David's. You will never climb upon the altar and burn long enough and hot enough or holy enough to pay for your sins. Another has to be upon the altar. And what Christ is saying in verse 5 is that I am the body that was prepared. And Christ's obedience as the sacrifice is what ultimately brings our salvation. The law reveals our need. Christ reveals the provision. Christ's obedience is the thing that we bring before God. This is the connection between Psalm 51 and Hebrews 10:5. Christ needs to do that which we cannot. And the way that we can come to the altar of God with contrition and humility and hope is that Christ has been laid upon that altar. What this reveals is that your sins through Christ's sacrifice have been paid for, and the law keeping that God requires of you that you cannot fulfill, Christ has kept. That on the altar, Christ keeps the law of God that you broke, and he delivers you from the wages of your sin, even as you have broken the law of God. David was admitting not only something that must be true of himself, that we rely upon the grace of God, but that which can only be true of himself through the perfect sacrifice upon the altar. Are you following me? I'm looking at my notes going, it's maybe unclear even in my notes. So I'm having to rearrange in my mind on the spot the order of my notes. Let me sum it up this way. Look to Christ Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, your sins, who can and has, through his redeeming sacrifice, because he did that which you could not, and gives you a gift that you cannot earn for yourself. Theologically speaking, we refer to this as the active and passive obedience of Christ. Now, you don't need to know those theological categories necessarily. The active obedience of Christ refers to his keeping the law for lawbreakers, and his passive obedience, suffering the guilt of the law broken for those who have broken the law. All of this is seen in the altar, but you do not see it on the altar until you understand the law and the holiness of God. Christ has brought us near through his law keeping and through his offering before God. And this is different. In verses 11 through 14, again, the apostle, as he writes the book of Hebrews, reminds us of that which is repetitive and that which is once and for all. So let's take the priests of the Old Testament out of the equation. Let's talk about you. If you do not seek salvation in Christ Jesus, you or someone else you know must be a priest. They must be your priest. And the problem is this. You cannot make any offering that is suitable to pay for your sins or the sins of another. Only Christ can. And if you are seeking in your own strength, in your own works, in philosophy, in some aberrant doctrine, or that someone else has taught you, you will not get the very thing you're after. Again, it's the comparison of the two religions. A religion in which you seek to cover yourself, as Adam and Eve did in their guilt in the garden, and a religion in which we are covered by God. If anything, moments like these, in which all the world seems to be turned upside down by something you cannot see except through a microscope, reveals what? The haves and the have-nots of eternal security. Do you possess confidence that whatever may happen to your body, whatever may happen to your family, whatever may happen to your friends and neighbors, your soul is eternally secure in Christ Jesus? Or not? So that brings us to the end of this section, verse 15. We've seen the single offering, verse 14, a single offering in which God has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And here is the extent of it. The Holy Spirit bears witness to us. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law upon their hearts, and I will write it on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. This is where Psalm 103 gets into it. For where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering of sin. Christ has brought full salvation, verse 16, by causing us to know our salvation. The Holy Spirit has been sent into the world to reveal to us that we have Christ living within us. I will put my laws on their hearts and I write them on their minds. This is the state of the regenerate man and woman and child. It is not that the law is outside of us, but God, through Christ Jesus, by the work of the Holy Spirit, makes us new creations, and we long to do God's will. In fact, at the very heart of our assurance is this question: do you long to do God's will? What are you living for? And if the question is, I don't know, then you don't have assurance of salvation. And the way in which you gain assurance of salvation is you first look to Christ as the only way who can deal, only one who can deal with your sins. And then you ask, Lord, help me to build a life around Christ's sacrifice for me. Because the issue for most of us isn't that we don't know what to do. What the writer of Hebrews isn't saying is the Holy Spirit gives us a better memory. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that he's giving you a longing to do the will of God. Because the law can't do that. In fact, I would reckon, young people, you could probably agree with me, more often than not, if your parent presents you with a law, what is your natural inclination? If you have a curfew, are you going to go under the curfew, or are you going to go after the curfew? What do you want? Your flesh goes, woo! I know it's good to obey, but man, 5 minutes? And it's less about disobedience as more as it is, I am the governor of my life. I mean, are you the kind of person when you go to a Mexican restaurant and they say, don't touch the plate, it's hot? What do? Are you sure? We are naturally averse to decrees that bring life. But what the Spirit does is he comes into our hearts, and as those who have been set free from death, we have been made alive for something else. The Spirit works in us a longing to do what pleases God. As the lover of our souls, not only has Christ brought full salvation in this way, but Christ has brought full salvation by causing God to forget our sins. And again, this has less to do with memory and everything to do with God as a judge and our status before him transformed before him as those guilty or not guilty in our sins. By making lawbreakers into law keepers through Christ's perfect law keeping, he gives to us, when we place our faith and trust in him, the record of Christ's perfect obedience becomes our own. And so when you think of it in legal terms, think of it in this way. Let's say there's someone who has broken the law. The prosecutor, that is the person who is arguing for their guilt, develops a case. And in that case, they provide evidence, or there are points in the law in which this person is broken, and then there is evidence or stipulations for how that law has been broken. And so let's say someone is guilty of murder. There's the crime. Guilty of murder, or killing another person. And here is the evidence. Someone saw it. There's the murder weapon. It has their prints on it. There's blood, blah, 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 blah. All that must be made. As it relates to our guilt before God as sinners, it is open and shut. You have sinned so often and in so many ways against God's holiness. There is no, you know, those accordion files that you see, lawyer. There's nothing big enough that can contain your list of sins. But through the righteousness of Christ, it has all been taken away. There is nothing on the sheet. There is no list of accusations. This is what the scriptures mean. When your sins are removed from you as far as the east is from the west, there is no charge that anyone can bring against you before God if you are in Christ Jesus. That is why Christ's ministry is essential. This is the extent of the infinite nature of Christ's redeeming work. When we confess our sins on Sunday morning, we do not do so with the mind of, if I don't ask for forgiveness for these things, they're not forgiven. And so I'm going to, in essence, act as my own priest. We confess our sins on Sunday because we are broken over our sinfulness with this realization: the guilt of our sins has been wiped away. All that remains now is that God would mortify in us that tendency, that sinful corruption that remains, that God will one day deal with through death or through his return. But the guilt is gone. Before God, your guilt has been wiped away. And this is what verse 18 means. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Christ does not continue to pay the price for your sins. He has paid it. They've all been paid. So the question is, do you wish to keep the law and be welcomed warmly before the one who made you and desires to know you? Then you must embrace Christ. You cannot be your own priest. We are to seek salvation and hear the promise that is in Christ, the gift. We are to seek salvation and hear the promise that in Christ Jesus, the guilt of all of our sins has been taken away. And that is why the next section of the book of Hebrews speaks of the full assurance of faith. Because the foundation of your full assurance is Christ's finished work on your behalf. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we ask, even now this morning, that we might look to Christ and none other, for the one who is able to remove the guilt of sin. That we would seek in him rescue, and that through him and by the Spirit, we might seek to see sin mortified in our flesh more and more, in the knowledge that even now we are the adopted children of God if we are in Christ Jesus. And by the Spirit, we have been given this new impulse. We have been set free to will and to do what is good and pleasing to you. And so through Christ, may we now see that through him is the path to obedience. And through him, the very means of our justification. We ask that this might be real in our hearts this day, that we would honor and seek the glory of your name, now and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing in closing, "All People That on Earth Do Dwell," Psalm 100b. Psalm 100b.
All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Serve him with joy, his praises tell. Come now before him and rejoice. Know that the Lord is God indeed. He formed us all without our play. We are the flock he surely feeds. The sheep who by his hand were let thankful songs your tongues in.
And now, saints of the Lord, hear the blessing of the one whose sacrifice is sufficient for our salvation. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.